How many pairs of shoes do you have in your closet? As I was thinking about it, I might have about 6 pairs, maybe 7. I really don't know how many pairs my wife might have, and I would dare say she has.
You better be careful
here. She said I better be careful here, but I would dare she probably has a lot more than that. But you know, we own different shoes for different occasions. For example, we might have in our closet dress shoes, which are for the more formal occasions, such as churches, when we go to church, or weddings or funerals, etc. We could also have in our closet more casual shoes to go to work in the office or for informal gatherings. We can also have some kind of sports shoes, sports-related shoes, tennis shoes, bowling shoes, hiking boots, motorcycle boots, things like that. Or shoes like that. And some of you might have special work shoes. I mean, if you're on your feet all day at work, you might have some extra padded shoes. Or if you worked in a factory, you might be required to wear steel-toed safety shoes. I have an old pair of tennis shoes that I wear when working out in the lawn or garden. And perhaps you have some gardening shoes as well. And if you're in athletics, there are special shoes for every sport and sometimes even different kinds of shoes for the same sport. A tennis player may wear a different tennis shoe on a concrete and another on clay and still another on grass. Football players have a number of different kinds of shoes depending on the type of turf and the condition of the field. And it's important to pick the proper shoe for each occasion, or else the player might not be able to move quickly nor stand on his feet. Shoes are far for more than just good looks. They're there for our protection. They protect us from the weather. I'm sure none of us would want to go outside today barefooted. That'd be a crazy thing to do. Everybody knows that going barefooted in cold weather can be your ticket to pneumonia. And so our shoes protect our body from sickness and our feet from frostbite. But they also protect us from projectiles. I don't know if you've ever stepped on a nail or on a pin. My 2 grandsons have thousands of Legos. And when we are at their house, we always take off our shoes because it helps to keep their floors clean. But it does nothing for Legos on the floor. And if you've ever stepped on a Lego without shoes, you know that that is very hurt. It hurts. I told my wife, I think I have magnetic feet. Because whenever my wife sews, I somehow end up with a pin in the bottom of my foot. And if a used staple would drop on the floor somehow, that too is attracted to my feet. So I think I must have magnetic feet. And it hurts. And not only projectiles from the bottom, but also from the top. Those of us who've worked in factories or machine shops know the importance of a good work boot with steel-toed shoes protection. I've had more than one tool drop on my foot in the past. I remember one time a tow motor ran over my foot, fortunately ran over the toe of my foot that had steel reinforcements, and I was wearing that. My toes were not crushed. See, feet are important. Our feet are so crucial to our well-being that when our feet ache, our whole body aches. When our little toe hurts, we feel the pain throughout the body, and it's difficult to walk. Our mobility is impaired. So it's very important that we take care of our physical feet. But the question that I want to ask us this morning is this: are we taking care of our spiritual feet? I mean, what kind of spiritual shoes have you put on your feet to protect you and which will enable you to stand for the Lord in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged? Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the pieces of the permanent armor that we need to put on if we are to stand in the battle against our spiritual enemy. First of all, we need the belt of truth to protect our minds from the lies that our adversary hurls our way. Our adversary specializes in deception, in twisting the truth, in blinding our eyes so that we believe a lie. And we need to be prepared with the truth of God as revealed in His Word if we are to be successful against our enemy. Secondly, added to the belt of truth is the breastplate of righteousness, or right living, which will protect our vital spiritual organs from attack. We need to guard our hearts, being aware that the enemy attacks not only our minds, but also our emotions and affections. And failure to guard our hearts can lead to personal failure and harm to others that we love. It can bring on emotional pain and suffering, harm to the cause of Christ and to our testimony in the community, and lead to being put on the shelf, laid aside for usefulness in ministry. So it's essential that we guard our hearts. But we need more than just a belt and body armor. If we're to do spiritual battle, we need protective covering for our feet. What we need are spiritual combat boots. Spiritual combat boots. Look at what Paul says in our text in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Our feet are to be shod or with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, a soldier's boots are very important, for his very life could depend on them. As a soldier marches on rough, hot roads, climbs over jagged rocks, tramples over thorns, or wades through stream beds of sharp stones, his feet need much protection. A soldier whose feet are blistered, cut, or swollen cannot fight or stand. He cannot handle his weapons, the sword, nor the shield, nor could he advance rapidly or retreat if necessary. So the boots were one of the most important pieces of armor. The Roman soldiers' boots, they were made of tough cowhide. In order to give them greater traction and mobility, they were usually impregnated with bits of nails or metal. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his book Jewish Wars, reveals that one of the reasons that Julius Caesar was so effective in his military campaigns was the fact that his men wore boots that enabled them to cover great distances in short periods, that on numerous occasions they caught their enemy off guard, thinking that they still had days before Caesar's army would arrive. So the importance of proper boots in warfare. Now, our spiritual boots are made out of one material, and that is, in our text, it's called preparation. Preparation or readiness. The ancient word that's translated preparation can mean preparedness, for in classical Greek we find it was used of fishermen who prepared their nets for going out to do fishing. As Christian soldiers, we are to be ready to go out and to present the good news to others. As Paul says of Jesus in Ephesians 2:17, that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Isaiah of Jesus the Messiah, Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Not only does Jesus have beautiful feet, but so do you and I who are proclaiming the good news of peace. In God's sight, our feet are beautiful. But the ancient word for preparation can also signify a prepared foundation or base. In that case, the gospel of peace affords us a firm foothold in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. It provides the solid ground on which we stand, sure footing as we face our spiritual enemy. And I believe, as I understand this text, that this second interpretation is more suitable to the context and is how we're to understand our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace provides that sure foundation, that solid footing for us to do the spiritual battle. Now, three questions come to mind. First of all, what is the gospel of peace? What is the gospel of peace? Secondly, how does the gospel of peace prepare our feet for the battle? And thirdly, how can we practically put on these spiritual combat boots? We're going to look at each of these questions this morning. First of all, what is the gospel of peace? What is the gospel of peace? Now, we do not need to guess what is the gospel of peace, because Paul, earlier in his letter to the Ephesians, explains it in detail. And so I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandment contained in the ordinances, and so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, I want us to note, first of all, that the gospel of peace, or the good news, centers around a person. It centers around a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the unifying factor, the one who brings harmony into our lives. And as we sang about this morning, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus Christ is our peace. I want us to note, secondly, that there is both a horizontal and a vertical aspect to this gospel of peace. There is a horizontal aspect as well as a vertical aspect. Paul describes the horizontal aspect beginning of verse 14, where he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandment contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Jesus Christ has made two into one. He has made two into one. He has made one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, who are the two? Who are the two? Well, look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "And therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now those who were near were the Jewish people, God's chosen people, who had the spiritual benefits of adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises in Romans 9:4, and who had also been entrusted with the very oracles of God, with the word of God. They had God's word, they had God's promises, they were in covenant relationship with God. These were the ones who were near. Those who were far off were the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they had nothing spiritually going for them. Nothing. We who once were far off from God, we were excluded from the spiritual blessings, despised and deprived by God's chosen people, Israel. We have been brought together. We have been reconciled into one family. In short, Jesus Christ reconciles the entire human race. Because the human race can be broken down into two separate people, Jews and Gentiles. There isn't a third category. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, but they've been brought together into one. Now note how Jesus reconciles the human race. First of all, he does so by destroying the barrier. He does by tearing down the wall. The wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And the wall, the barrier, was the law of commandments that had been given. As we today are no longer under the law, as we saw in our study in the book of Galatians, we've been set free from the law. And we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We are now under grace, and that has been extended to both Jew and Gentile alike. And so he reconciled Jew and Gentile alike. He tore down that wall that separated, and he brought us together by creating a new unified humanity known as the body of Christ, or we call today the church universal. A Gentile who trusts Jesus Christ does not become a Jew, neither does a Jew who trusts in Jesus become a Gentile, but both become part of a new entity, a new unified humanity known as the church or the body of Christ. The church is a mystery. A mystery is something in the New Testament. This is not something that is unusual or weird or whatever, but a mystery in Scripture is always defined as something that was concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in New Testament times. You do not find the church in the Old Testament. The church is not there because it is a new entity. It's something brand new that started on the day of Pentecost, and that's when the church age begins. Now, may I say here by way of parenthesis that the church does not replace Israel. The church does not replace national Israel. God's covenants that he made to Abraham and he made to David and the new covenant that was made in Jeremiah 31, the covenants, the Old Testament covenants, they were made with the nation of Israel, with Judah and Israel. And will be literally fulfilled to them. As Gentile believers, we have been grafted into the spiritual blessings that were promised to Abraham and his descendants. But national Israel has been, as Paul says, have been temporarily set aside so that God can work with the Gentiles. Paul in Romans chapter 11 says that this is a mystery. That is something concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the in the New, and the mystery is that most Gentiles are blind, most Jews are blind to the gospel. But Paul doesn't want us to think that God's finished with national Israel, because he writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness of Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." One future day, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that is, when God is finished calling out Gentiles to be saved, God is going to once again turn his attention to the Jewish nation. And at that point, we believe Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of the tribulation. This is not the rapture of the church, which takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to come back. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to be revealed, and on that day, according to Zechariah 12, verse 7, when Jesus returns, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. He does so. He's going to save them, first of all, by destroying the nations that have come against Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, verse 9, but also by changing the hearts. He's going to change the hearts of the Jewish people that are going to be present there when they see the coming of the Messiah. For on that day, it says, Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will see Jesus. The Jews who survived the great tribulation will witness the return of Jesus Christ, and they're going to mourn over their sin of rejection of him, and they will at that moment embrace him as their Messiah and their deliverer. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, then all Israel will be saved. They'll be saved, and they will enter into the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish here on earth, in fulfillment of all of the covenants that God made with Abraham, that God made with David, and that God made in Jeremiah's time, the new covenant. And so Israel has a bright future ahead of them. The church has not replaced Israel. It is a separate entity. It is something new. Jesus Christ is our peace. He's broken down the wall of enmity that separated Jew and Gentile and has established today a new entity, the church, his body, comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So part of this gospel of peace, this gospel of peace upon which becomes the foundation upon which we stand and which we preach, is that people from diverse backgrounds can be one in Christ. We are at peace with each other. And the unifying force is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for the horizontal dimension of peace is because of the vertical dimension, which Paul describes in verse 16, where he says, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Jesus Christ unites both believing Jews and believing Gentiles to God, so that we are now at peace with God. We're now at peace with God. But why do we need to be reconciled? Why do we need to be reconciled? To understand the reason why and the process of how we are reconciled, I ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading at verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and beginning at verse 8. Paul writes, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Note very briefly how Paul describes our condition before we came to faith. He says we were sinners. That is, that was our fundamental nature and course of life. In verse 9, he says we were under the wrath of God, that is, his condemnation because of our sins, and God had a legitimate gripe with us. His holiness was offended, and the soul that sins, the Bible says, God says, will surely die. And we were also, verse 10, enemies of God, that is, we lived in active rebellion and defiance of him. But look carefully what happened to us. Verse 8, it says that Christ died for our sins. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved us. He loved us so much that Jesus Christ came and took upon himself our sin and died in our place. He died for our sin. Secondly, we are now justified by his blood. That is, we are judicially declared to be righteous because we have appropriated the blood of Christ, and therefore we are saved from the very penalty of our sins. Now there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, it says we've been reconciled. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We've been reconciled. That is, we've been brought into a new dynamic relationship with God the Father. And so when we trust in Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of peace upon which we stand. This is the gospel of peace that Christ preached. Sinful men can be brought into a vital, eternal relationship with the Holy God through personally appropriating the death of Christ. And this is the gospel that we believed. So now that we understand, I think we have a better understanding of the gospel of peace, the question remains, and that is how? How does this gospel of peace prepare us for the battle? How does knowing that we are at peace with God, that we've been reconciled to him, and that there's peace with fellow believers of all nationalities and ethnic groups, how does this prepare us for the spiritual battle? How does this provide the solid ground upon which to stand? I think it prepares us in two ways. First of all, it produces confidence to stand. It produces confidence to take our stand, to be able to stand. But where does this confidence come from? Well, I think the confidence comes from, first of all, from our understanding of our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. You know, in the heat of the battle, we may forget who we are and what our relationship to God is now that we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Listen, at one time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's what we once were. And our adversary, he loves to remind us of this fact from time to time and make us feel as if we're hopeless, forgotten, abandoned, and estranged from God. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That is who we are right now. Who we are children of God. We are members of his household. And as God's children, we are deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing, totally accepted by God, and complete in Jesus Christ. That is who we are in Christ. Robert McGee has written an excellent book entitled The Search for Significance. The premise of the book is that our enemy has defeated many of us by basing what we think and feel about ourselves, our self-worth, on our ability to please other people rather than on what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We look to others for affirmation. We look to others for what they are thinking about us, rather than basing what we believe about ourselves on who we are in Christ. See, our enemy whispers in our ears this lie: I must be approved by certain others in order to feel good about myself. I'm sure we've all heard that from time to time. You know, there's the fear of being rejected by others. It's the chief component of peer pressure, the pressure to follow the crowd. It's what motivates the people pleaser, the person who will do or say anything in order for certain people to accept them. And it's one of the key darts of Satan to defeat us in that spiritual warfare. We're so afraid of what other people are going to say. We're afraid of being rejected. Now, that's the fear of being rejected. And yet Jesus reveals that if we're going to be his followers in this world, that some will misunderstand us and some will reject us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. So my friends, if we stand for God in this world, for what is true and right, then we can expect to be rejected and even persecuted. The world rejected Jesus, and it's going to reject us as well. But how do we handle that rejection and keep our equilibrium? It's by basing our self-esteem, our self-worth, not on the approval of men, but on the approval of God. And the truth is, even if everyone else rejects me, I can still confidently stand because I am deeply loved and totally accepted by God as his child. I belong to him, and it's his total acceptance. It's in his total acceptance that I can take my stand in this battle. So because of the gospel of peace, because I'm at peace with God, we have confidence because of our new position in Christ. This confidence also comes from experiencing the presence of Christ, the presence of Christ in our daily life. With the companion presence of Christ in our daily life, we have a constant companion, someone standing with us in the battle. If God and I have been reconciled, then everywhere I go, God goes. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Jesus had promised, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so when we face the battle because we're at peace with God through Jesus Christ, we know that God is standing there beside us. And so whatever we face, we do not face alone. I think of Paul. Paul writes about one of his human adversaries he faced and the trial that resulted from that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. He says this: Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. What? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was also delivered out of the mouth of the lion. When Paul was standing the trial for his faith, the trial of his life, he says here that no human being stood with him. All of his friends stood down. He stood there alone, but he was not alone, because Paul sensed that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. Jesus did not abandon him at that moment. His presence was with him and delivered him from that present danger. And because Jesus was with him at his first defense and delivered him, Paul was confident. He was confident that when he faced trials in the future, that Jesus would be there with him. In fact, he goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." How can he say that? Because he had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was at peace with the Lord. The Lord was with him, his presence. And so he had this confidence that no matter what happens in life, Jesus is going to be there with him. So my friends, I don't know what spiritual battle you might be facing. Could be that you're discouraged this morning. You might be struggling with family problems, financial difficulties. You might even be feeling forsaken, alone, but that no one cares. But you know, that's exactly how Satan wants you to feel. But remember, Jesus is there with you. Jesus is standing with you. You do not face the battle alone. You see, our adversary tries to cut the ground out from underneath us, to shake our confidence. But we need to be prepared. Our feet need to be fitted with the preparation that comes from a clear understanding and appreciation of the gospel of peace. We are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. We are now a child of God. We are part of his forever family, fully and totally accepted by the Father, constantly living in his presence. So the gospel of peace prepares us by producing the confidence needed to stand. The confidence needed to stand. But it does something else. And that is, it promotes the cooperation needed to stand together. It promotes the cooperation needed to stand together. Remember the horizontal aspect of this gospel of peace. You and I come from different backgrounds, different belief systems, different socioeconomic backgrounds. We have different races. We come from different points, but we have been made one as members of the body of Christ. And together, we are a mighty force for God. United, we stand. Divided, we fall. United we stand, divided we fall. See, one of the ways in which our adversary seeks to destroy God's work, one of his schemes, is to divide and then conquer. If he can get this group in our church to begin fighting with a group over here so that people are no longer talking to one another, no longer fellowshipping with each other, or unable or unwilling to work together on a church project or outreach ministry, then he has effectively neutralized the work of God in a community and has divided the church's energy. Now, unfortunately, we have a tendency that in the process of working together, we trample one another's toes from time to time. Feelings are hurt, words are said, misunderstandings take place, and unless we have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, divisions will occur. Divisions will occur. You know, Jesus was concerned about this. He had a concern about this, that this might happen to his followers. In fact, in his high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17, he prays for you and I. He said in beginning of verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, while Jesus was physically present in this world, he protected his disciples from the attacks of the enemy in the spiritual battle. We know that Satan had asked to sift Peter like wheat, and Peter was for it happened for Peter denied knowing the Lord three times. But Peter was not a casualty of war, for he was reclaimed and went on to serve the Lord until the day of his death. The only one that was lost of Jesus' disciples was Judas Iscariot, who was given over to Satan. For Luke 22, verse 3 reveals that Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. So Jesus protected his own. He protected his own. But now that he was anticipating dying and then returning to heaven, Jesus prays for his disciples' protection, that God the Father would keep them from the evil one. And in particular, he prays that his Father would keep them through your name, those you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. Protection from division. Protection from division. In verse 23, he prays that the church may be perfect in one, that the world might know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, one of the strongest testimonies we can have in this community of the validity of what we believe and preach to be the truth, the validity of the gospel of peace, is if there is peace and cooperation among us, the body of Christ. See, Satan hates unity. He hates unity, and he will try whatever he can to destroy it. He knows that if we remain united and move in the same direction, we can be a mighty force for God in this world. But he also knows that if we can sow discord among us, little disagreements that fester and grow and eventually divide and effectively destroy our witness in this community as bearers of the gospel of peace. May I say here that another of his tactics is isolation. Isolation. That is, he whispers in our ears, you don't need other Christians. You can go it alone. If you have Jesus, that's all you need. You don't need to go to church regularly. You don't need the fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You can practice your faith alone without others and without any harm done. Now, may I say to you, that, my friends, is a half truth. It is a half truth. It is true in one sense that we can practice our faith privately. But it's not true that Jesus is all that we need. For the Bible clearly teaches that we need one another. We need one another. If we are to remain strong in this battle, we need the encouragement and support of one another. You know, to those who were in the thick of the battle, who were contemplating withdrawing from the group, the writer to the Hebrews encourages them, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As the return of Jesus Christ draws closer, the spiritual battle intensifies. We need each other more and more, not less and less. And so our church needs to be a place of peace, a refuge, a sanctuary where we can come together for spiritual refreshment and we can exhort one another. That word means to encourage one another so as to be re-energized to face our daily battles. So my friends, what kind of spiritual shoes do you have on today? Are your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? Do you possess a confidence to stand even if rejected by the world or abandoned by your close friends? Do you possess a cooperative spirit, a let's work together attitude? Or are you fighting the friendly troops? Spiritual shoes. Preparedness. Now, how do we put on these spiritual shoes? Let me give you three R's in closing. First of all, the first R is relationship. Relationship. Remember that the gospel of peace focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. And if we are to be peace, have peace in our lives, confidence to face the battle, it begins with cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The better we know Him, the closer our walk is with Him, the more confidence we're going to have in the battle. So the first thing, emphasis, is relationship. We need Jesus. Secondly, reflection. Reflection. That is, reflect on who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Remember that we are deeply loved. We are completely forgiven. We are fully pleasing, totally accepted by God. We are complete in Christ. Jesus Christ loves us and is fully accepting us. And remember, too, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are on the same side. That these truths need to be deeply embedded in our minds so as to transform our behavior. This is who we are. Don't let the enemy tell you anything different. This is who you are in Christ. And then the third R is reconciliation. Reconciliation. That is, there may be a brother or sister in Christ with whom we need to make things right, to be reconciled to each other so that together we can stand in this battle. Either even small divisions can be a hindrance to our prayers and inroads for Satan to sow disunity and destroy the work of God. And so we need to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because united, we will stand, but divided, we will fall. So I want to say this morning, we need to watch our steps. Caution. Make sure that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That we're at peace with God and peace with one another. Be the grounds, the solid rock, Jesus Christ, our peace, on which we stand.